Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And as we're going through Ecclesiastes, we have to kind of keep in mind that Solomon's writing from a worldly standpoint in most of it. And you know, we've seen in the first, especially six chapters, where he was searching after something that he would really find that would be fulfilling. And he searched after knowledge and for and philosophy and relationships and all of those things. And he determined that they were just vanity. And so we left, as we left chapter 6, it was kind of a sour note at the end of chapter 6, and was that man cannot determine what's best for him under the sun. And again, that term under the sun is essentially in the world. You know, a person in the world really can't determine what's best for him. But Solomon does have some ideas as to some things that are good and some other things that are even better. And so this is the subject here in chapter 7 tonight. In fact, the words good and better are together occur here more than any other time in any other chapter in the Old Testament. So this is kind of a more and better, a good and better chapter. And so we're being good and better tonight on that. And so verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "A good name is better than a precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth." Precious ointment was the currency of the day. Basically, therefore, Solomon gives great worth to a good name. And so what's in a name, actually? What's in a name? What does that mean by that? Well, first, a good name, it says here, is better than precious ointment. And so a good name, of course, signifies a good character. You know, when somebody speaks a certain name of somebody you know, you automatically think of their character. You think of that person, are they a good person or a bad person? Are they nice? Are they evil? Whatever their character is, when you hear that name, that's what comes to your mind, their character of what that is. And so there's a lot in a name. You know, of course, there's a name above all other names, Jesus Christ. And that's who we need to look to. That's who is, his name is better than any ointment, anything of riches or anything else that we could find on this earth. And so precious ointment, again, represents what is costly and fragrant, which is nice. The thought is that the most expensive perfume can never take the place of an honorable life. No matter how much it costs, an honorable life is worth so much more than all of that. And again, if somebody mentions a name that is honorable, somebody you know that's very honorable, maybe their yes has always been yes, and they've been committed to what they said, they've treated you right, and all of these kind of things kind of fall into place. When you hear that person's name, then that sparks all of those good things. But then again, the opposite is true if they've not been good, and they've been the opposite of those things. When you hear that name, you automatically think of those things. And so an honorable life, to be able to strive for an honorable life. Well, how do we get that for ourselves? Apart from Jesus, we can't. You know, John 15:5 says, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any good consequence, nothing of any spiritual or eternal significance can be done apart from Jesus Christ. And so that's the honorable life that we need to look for. And when I mention, you know, there's a name above all names, and it's Jesus. You know, just Jesus, there's something about that name. Boy, what a, you know, that song is just so awesome. You know, Jesus, Jesus, there's something about that name. And what is it? It's that honorable life. It's that person that paid the price for our sin and that kind of thing. So he goes on and he says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And again, Solomon's kind of at this place where he's just kind of bewildered about life in general. And so some of these statements are kind of, really abrupt. And this is one of his statements that leaves us kind of guessing, in a sense. Did he mean that this is a general truth overall, that better is the day of one's death than one's birth? Is it a general truth, or is he referring only to a man with a good name? Is that what he's referring to? You know, and when applied to true believers, this observation is really quite true. It is true for a believer, but it is certainly not true for those who die with sins unconfessed and unforgiven. So when we think about a believer, how much better is your day of death than their day of birth? Because there's really no death for a believer. You know, we've already died on the cross. Jesus died for us. And so for to leave this body, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, bam, we're there. And that's a celebration at that point, to be able to celebrate. That's why at a Christian memorial service or a funeral service, you know, it's a time to celebrate. Of course, there's a time of mourning, you know, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. But it's not wrong to grieve a little bit and you have to go through that process, excuse me, because the Lord desires that for you, and He's created that, those emotions and that ability to mourn and grieve over a loss for a reason and a purpose. But yet at the same time, there's always that celebratory attitude as well. Man, there was Jesus. Oh, wow. You know, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, all of those things. And so for the believer, this statement that Solomon says here, and the day of death than the day of one's birth is better, that's true for a believer. That's something that's the goal. That's what we have to look for as we cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. It's because we know that, you know what, we don't have to fear death. And it's instantaneously, we're right there with the Lord. And so we have this what is good and what is better here. And so a good name is better than precious or ointment. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And then verse 2 says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So better to go to the house of mourning. What does he mean than to the house of feasting? Well, that doesn't make sense. What are we talking about? Well, Solomon decides that it's better to go to a funeral parlor, in a sense, than it is to go gorge yourself at a banquet. Why is that? Well, death is the end of all men. You know, last chapter and this chapter, he's kind of getting into this death thing. He's kind of at this place. And when we come face to face with death, we are brought up short and forced to think about our own departure. When somebody else dies, when, you know, you start thinking about your own. What's going to happen with me, you know, there? And so every thinking person must take into account the fact of death and should have a philosophy of life which would enable them to confidently face that inevitable appointment. And here it comes back to being born again. It comes back to that philosophy of life is found in the Word of God. That philosophy in life is found where it says that, you know, that if, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so when we have that philosophy, then we have something to look forward to. We don't have to dread that. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus has overcame Satan, and he's the one that had the power of death. Death no longer has power over us as believers, and so we're set free from that. And so there's that thing that we can be released from that fear of death. We don't have to fear it. You know, we can just know, okay, when it's my time. Not 1 minute before and what not 1 minute after. God has that appointed time set. And in the meantime, we got to be here for Him. We got to be that salt and that light that He desires us to be. And then verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. So when is your heart made better? Well, Jesus says that when it's in sorrow. It says in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So blessed or happy for those that are poor in spirit. And blessed or happy are those that mourn. Why? Because it says that they will be comforted. Well, what's going on there? When you finally realize, when you come to that place where you finally realize that you're a sinner and you need, when what you need is a Savior, then you know you're going to get better. But if we don't mourn or feel bad about our sin, we just keep going our own way. I'm all right. I'm a good person compared to what? You know, I've never done this or I've done that, or you know what, I go to church. But do you know Jesus? Have you came to that place where you said, yes, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I need to be born again. When you get to that place, then you start to get better. You start to find that way out of the mourning. And where it says, you know, a lot of people struggle with that scripture, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It kind of feels like this is kind of a paradox here. What is that? What do they mean? Well, the comfort comes in knowing you've been forgiven of the sins that you've committed. When you realize that forgiveness, man, there is comfort in that. There is happiness in that. You know, you're really free in that sense, and you're able to go on. And so you have that. And the other part of this is, you know, witnessing to somebody is really tough when their laughing is going on, when laughter is abounding and everything's going good in their life, and you try to tell them about Jesus and that need is here. I don't need anything. I'm doing just fine and dandy. But when someone is hurting and sorrowful, that's the point and that's the place where you have an opportunity to share the gospel, to share the good news with them. You know, when they're down, when they're there, I mean, I don't think any of us probably got up one morning and said, man, this is the best day of my life. I think I'll accept Jesus. No, usually we're kicked down to the bottom of that curb and we have nowhere to look up except for up. And we're down and out, we're going through something, and we go, Lord, I need help. And we cry out with that Peter prayer, Lord, help. And he starts to pull us out. So this verse here in 3 deals with that. Sorrow is better than laughter. Because usually it's through those times of sorrow and grief that we acknowledge that we need something else. We get to that point where we need something besides ourselves and outside of ourselves. And then we can reach up and hold on to Jesus' hand, and he pulls us out of that pit and brings us to everlasting life. And so we can share that. And so it's true that sorrow is better than laughter, for then the heart can be truly healed. And so we have that comparison. And so Solomon starts to bring out some really good wisdom here, and it starts to sound a little bit more like the Proverbs than the first 6 chapters. Here in this chapter, he's starting to put a little light on the thing, and it's starting to show that, you know what? He's starting to say there's some good comparisons, and it's kind of like some of the Proverbs that we just went through before Ecclesiastes. Then verse 4 says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So he comes along this same vein here, and he says, the mind of the wise person maintains poise and serenity in the presence of death. And so, but he can hope with sorrow, he can cope with sorrow and with pressure because his roots are deep. He has deep roots in the Word of God. And once you're rooted there, that wise person, they can face it. They can understand it. They can know, okay, there's more than this. You know, that this life isn't all there is, especially for a believer. And so they can understand that. And so they can cope with the sorrow and the pressure of things going on. Fools can't stand to face a serious crisis. It's really hard. When a crisis hits, it's like everything falls apart. You know, but when you know the Lord, then you're able to look beyond the circumstance and the situation, and you're able to look to His Word and His promises, and somehow you're going to know this is going to work out for good. Boy, I don't know how. I don't see it, Lord. I don't understand it, but I believe it by faith. You know, do you stand strong and you stand rooted in that? You know, the fool, they drown out the sounds of life as if it's with all their laughter and gaiety. You know, they don't want to face up to the reality of things, so they go out and they laugh and they party and they have all this good time trying to avoid contact with anything that would be a downer. You know, the contact with hospitals or mortuaries, you know, because of their shallow resources, won't equip them to stand up under the pressures of life. They just want to ignore it. You know, you try to talk to them, you know, about even dying. Oh, I don't want to hear about death. Oh, no, I don't even want to think about it. You know, oh, no, no, no. You know, they just don't have the wherewithal within them, apart from Christ, to be able to face up to those things, to be able to really grab a hold of them and know that, okay, there is something. There's somebody that is in control and somebody that paid the price to take away the power of death. And apart from Jesus, we don't have that. You know, until you're at that point where you realize, you, the Bible says clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and that means separated from God for all eternity. But, praise the Lord, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a simple gospel message. Just to be able to see that and see when people don't know that, they can't face up to life and all of its crises and all of the things that go wrong in it. They just want to live kind of like an ostrich, put their head in the ground and not, oh, it's not happening, da 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 da. You know, you don't want to hear it type of thing. And verse 5 says, again, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So again, this is back to the Proverbs again that was there. You know, there's something else that here that is better. What does he say? It's better to hear the rebuke of a wise person than it is for a man to hear the song of fools. The songs, they sound, oh, really good and everything, and it's sweet, and they tickle our ears. You know, it talks about that in the last days there'll be people after teachers that'll tickle their ears, not really lay out the truth and the whole gospel. They like to hear that. But for someone to have constructive criticism, instructs, corrects, and warns. That's the wisdom of the wise. It's better to get that constructive criticism and hear, okay, yeah, I didn't probably do that right. Oh, okay, thanks for letting me know that. Or to be able to be instructed and corrected and warned. That's so much better than all the gaiety and all the great songs and all the other stuff. And the empty mirth of fools accomplishes nothing of any lasting value. That song will fade away. The joy disappears because it's not the joy of the Lord. They try to find their happiness, and happiness is fleeting. And it disappears and dissipates so quickly. And so they lose that. And so it's better to get the rebuke from somebody wise. It's better to have somebody say, confront you with an issue and say, you know what? You need to do this because you really aren't safe yet. Maybe you're not even saved. You know, do you really believe? Do you know Jesus in a personal one-on-one relationship? To be able to tell somebody that. You know, and well, of course I know him. I live in America, don't I? Well, that doesn't mean anything. I'm a good person. I've never robbed a bank. That doesn't really mean anything. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior? That's, I think, when I look at this Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as I spent time in it this week, more and more, these are the things God's just put on my heart. Man, the message we'd have to take to those around about us to really make it clear that especially because there's a lot of people think they're really good. They're really good because they haven't done anything wrong in their eyes. You know, but it's kind of like the thing, well, have you ever told a lie? When if they say no, they're lying then. You know, there's just those simple things, the Ten Commandments. You know, it's not that they're still in play. You know, they're still there. Just because Jesus fulfilled the law doesn't mean that he abolished it. Jesus coming to the cross and we accepting him should just allow us to desire to fulfill those Ten Commandments, to be obedient to them the best we can. But see, those Ten Commandments showed us that we can't be good enough. You know, lie, steal, you know, all those things, they come about. They're just a natural part of our natural man. And Paul said in Romans 7, why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? because he was talking about that spiritual battle within him, that flesh and that spirit in them, within him. And then verse 6 says, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity or a vapor." The laughter of a fool is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know, when you put some thorns under a fire under a pot, they're showy, they're noisy, but they're really not productive. In other words, as you burn them, they may snap, crackle, and pop, but they do not really make good fuel. They're really not good fuel. They don't heat up the pot. They don't make a hot, warm, lasting fire. And so it's the same way with that. The laughter of a fool is just a vain vapor. It's here for a while and then gone. It leaves. The thorns will create a little heat, but then the fire goes out quickly. It is noise without effectiveness. It's froth without body. It's just all the stuff, you know, on the top of the Starbucks that you get. You know, it's all that white stuff on top. It just kind of dissipates so quickly. You know, it disappears. It's no body to it. You know, the Hebrew word translated both for thorns and for pot is sarah. And it's kind of, Solomon used kind of a play on words here, showing and describing just basically the emptiness of the laughter. You know, have you ever tried to share the Lord with somebody and you share the gospel with them and they get kind of that little nervous giggle? they kind of like that because they don't know what else to do. They don't take the seriousness of what you're trying to share with them. And then verse 7 and 8 says, "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And so again, this is a good verse to have underlined in your Bible because, for me especially, it seems like within my own prideful self, I can think I can obtain certain tasks. Oh, I can do that. I can take care of that. But the Bible says clearly in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So this one here, this is a good one that to really have there underlined and think about because, to be prideful is destructive. Where it says there, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And it's easy for us to get proud in spirit, to get prideful, thinking, oh, I can handle that. Oh, I can do that. Nothing to it. And when it comes to doing things for the Lord, we have to be humble before Him, knowing that we can do nothing apart from Him, like has been said. So therefore, how much better is it to be patient and not to react or to intervene, but just to wait? See, sometimes we want to intervene and we want to show our wisdom and we want to give our counsel really quick and give a quick answer. But I've found I've never regretted the times where I've just waited. The times that I refrained from offering my opinion, just getting into the conversation. But how often I've regretted those times when I've quickly rushed in and to situations vainly thinking that I knew all the answers. Well, I'm going to fix this one up, you know, and you kind of roll up your sleeves and you dive into the midst of something, and man, it's like then you turn around and you look like a fool because you rushed in without really thinking about it, without really knowing what was going on, but your pride takes you into that situation. Your pride gets you there before you should have been there. And so wait patiently upon the Lord. Isaiah talks about, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with those wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not get tired. I think I might switch that around a little bit, but it's close. But we can have those eagle's wings. You know, you want to be an eagle, not a turkey. You know? And so wait patiently. Wait patiently on the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." Wow. Next, we are warned against the tendency to fly off the handle. Wow, so easy to do. You know, to allow the temper to come up and fly off the handle. You know, such a lack of self-control reveals a decided weakness of character. So we go back to the first verse, a good name shows that character. A good name is more better than precious ointment. So the people that get mad so easily and so quickly, as people hear their name, what is it? Their character comes out. Oh, they're just angry all the time. They're just always angry and things like that. Someone has said that you can judge the size of a man by the size of what it takes him to lose his temper. You know, if he loses his temper quickly, you know, he's really maybe not got that good of a character. But he's able to have patience and wait and let those things come down. You know, I have to say, one of the best lessons I learned from Pastor Larry was serving with him. That man was a patient. I never seen him get angry. I was around him since 2005. I never seen him get angry, and I seen him in some situations where I sat back and thought, I'd probably be angry right now. Yeah, and so he taught me a lot about that, and that was just to give God glory for that. But that was something that I saw in him, was he was able to really maintain his temper and relax and, you know, go. And sometimes I looked at him, I knew he was ready, but he didn't do it. And so I'm thankful for that, what I learned from him for that. And so, but somebody that loses their temper, and if we nurse a grudge or resentment, we expose ourselves as fools. In the long run, we just become fools. Intelligent people don't spoil their lives by such type of behavior. You know, they're able to know, you know what, God's in control. You know, God, you deal with them. Why should we get angry? The Bible says vengeance is his. The more we try to deal with it, the less God can do. He has to take his hands back and step back and say, okay, go ahead. You know, you're bitter about that, you're upset about that, but you know what? I'll deal with that other person. God has a way of dealing with people in ways that we could never, ever do. And then he gets glorified as he does it. So that's a good thing. Verse 10 says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So another foolish activity is living in the past. Oh man, the good old days, you know. We constantly harp on the good old days many times. We wish we could return to when things were so much better. You know, and when that's happening, we're living in a world of unreality. You know, it's not realistic. And we're not really being truthful. You know, better to face the conditions as they are now and live in triumph in them and in victory in spite of those situations. Live for that today. Better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. You know, it's dark in here, oh, it's terrible, and then just have a pity party because you're in the dark. No, go ahead and light a candle. Find something to bring some light into the situation. There's a lot of darkness around us in the world today. And so find something to bring that light of Jesus. He says we are the light of the world. And so we need to find that way to bring that light and not just pile on the darkness. Being sorry over the loss of the good old days shows just a lack of wisdom. There's a lack of wisdom there. A generation or two ago, or you know, so much longer, people worked sometimes 17 hours a day, sometimes 6 days or 7 days a week for 40, 50 cents an hour. And what are people making today? Wow, let's go back to 50 cents an hour, right? Wow, yeah, let's go back to those good old days. You know, back then, disease was rampant. Medical care was scarce. Well, like it kind of is now today. But, you know, it wasn't all just Little House on the Prairie. You know, it just wasn't there. So think twice before you long for yesteryear. Because it just kind of shows foolishness. You know, live for today. God says, you know, today, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. And when we're living in the past, it's a fantasy. It's a fantasy. It's not realistic. You know, when you were there, you were wishing you had things better than what you had them. That's just the fact of life, and that's where it is. Verse 11 says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. So his thought here is regard to wisdom and inheritance may be understood in several ways. But first, wisdom is good as an inheritance. In other words, wisdom enables its recipient to administer his legacy carefully, to leave that legacy and minister his life that way through the wisdom. Second, wisdom is good as an inheritance because if one could choose only one heritage, wisdom would be a good choice. What did Solomon do when God said he could have anything he wanted? He chose to have wisdom to rule God's people. And look what happened because of that. Thirdly, wisdom is as good as an inheritance because it's a source of wealth. You know, also it's an advantage to those who see the sun. In other words, above, not the worldly things. That is, those who live on earth. And we're going to see this explained a little bit more in verse 12. But as you see the sun, while we're here on this earth, the wisdom of God allows us to be able to see beyond this time, to be able to see eternity. And again, I believe what separates believers from unbelievers is a believer has a hope of eternity and an unbeliever doesn't. So let's look at verse 12 because I think it goes on and explains a little more about this. It says, "For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it." So wisdom resembles money in the sense that both afford protection and a security of sorts. So if you have enough money, you can protect yourself and you have security. Well, with enough wisdom, it protects you from walking in the path of sinners, protects you from walking in the ways of evil, and it protects you from those things. And it gives you security to be able to know that you're okay in the Lord. With money, one can insure himself against physical and financial losses, whereas wisdom provides added protection from moral and spiritual damage. And that's more important. You know, to be able to, again, have those good morals goes back to verse 1, that man of good character, the good name. So what's in a name? A man that has good morals. Then you have that is more precious than a precious ointment in that respect. So that is why wisdom is superior, because it preserves the lives of its possessors. Not just for their material fortunes, but the spiritual matter, the spiritual side of things. And so again, we have to look at Ecclesiastes from Solomon's view, which is a worldly view, but we have to see, okay, how can we as believers apply these things to our spirit and our spiritually and walk with him in that way? And so we remember that Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, and that those who find him find life. They find life, and the infinite superiority of wisdom is obvious then. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, says in Colossians 2:3. In him are hidden all the wisdom and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're in Jesus. They're there. It says they're hidden in him. But when we come to him, they're no longer hidden. He reveals that to us. He reveals that wisdom and that knowledge to us so that we have something to go forth with. Verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Boy, what a point that is. One thing a wise person will do is to consider God's sovereign control of all affairs. To consider, you know, no matter what's taking place, God is in control. And man, when the world starts to collapse around us, that's the last thing we want to think about. We're usually thinking about, how can I fix this? What can I do? Instead of realizing, you know what, God is sovereign. He's allowed this to happen for a reason. He's allowing this to happen for a purpose. I don't know what it is, but God, I have faith and trust in your sovereignty, that you know better than I do. That your ways are higher than my ways, higher than the heavens are above the earth, and your thoughts are above my thoughts, higher than the heavens are above the earth. Man, to be able to know the sovereignty of God in that way. If he has made something crooked, who can make it straight? We can't straighten it out. If he's allowed a calamity or some kind of what you would appear to be a crisis in your life, we can't change it. We can just say, God, let me receive it. Surrender to your will and know that it's going to work out for good. You know, Romans 8:28 is very true fact. It's a promise of God. He works all things together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. All things, not just some things, all things. In other words, who can successfully countermand his will? None of us. We can't. His decrees are immutable and not subject to human manipulation. His decrees are unchangeable. Amen. We can't manipulate him around. Verse 14 says, excuse me, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So in ordering of our lives, God has seen fit to permit times of prosperity as well as times of adversity. They both come from the Lord. When prosperity comes, we should be glad and enjoy it. Boy, all right, praise the Lord. This is a good day. Thank you, Jesus. Have that attitude of gratitude. But in the day of adversity, we should realize that God sends the good and the bad. Sends the good and the bad, happiness and trouble. You know, Job's wife was saying, just curse God and die. And he told her, should I just praise God in the good as well as the bad? You know, Job had some wisdom there. So that man that will not know what is going to happen next, you know, this can be both mercy and frustrating. See, mankind, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And like it says, that can be merciful for some cases, because if something's bad's coming, it's good that we don't know it today because we won't be worried about it all night. At least we'll get a good night's sleep before it happens. But it's also, you know, that we wonder. We're always wondering about tomorrow. Oh, what if? Or what about? You know what? Take today. Live for today. You know, both mercy and frustration. There may also be the thought that God mixes the good and the bad, so people won't be able to find fault with him. You know, because, you know, he brings the good, he brings the bad, and it's all right, just. In either case, the conclusions are distinctly below us as mankind. They do not rise above flesh and blood. You know, they're right there. In the day of adversity, rejoice because the Father is as involved as he is in the day of adversity. In the day of prosperity, as he is in the day of prosperity. So embrace your time of trouble. Embrace it and say, thank you, Lord. You've ordered this as well. Lord, you've allowed this as well. Thank you, Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So often in adversity, we think our world is just collapsing. It's just over. And that everything is going wrong, when in reality, the Lord is birthing a whole new understanding within us. It's just there. You know, I read this at Monday night last week or the week before. It's James chapter 1 out of the J.B. Phillips Bible. And yeah, it's great. I come back to this a lot because of the way it says, but J.B. Phillips wrote the New Testament during the war in London when it was being bombed. And so the context that he writes in is kind of has that flavor of wartime and things going on. But this is the way he says, talks about James in chapter 1. He says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Yeah, how many times we do that, right? Welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. I love the words he's using here, the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed. In other words, don't try to get out of it too quickly. And you will find you have become a men of mature character, men of integrity. The last part says, with no weak spots. Praise the Lord, no weak spots. And that's what those trials do. That's why he says, don't, you know, resent them as intruders. Welcome them in as friends. Oh, Lord, I'm having a bad day. Oh, thank you. No, we don't usually do that. That's not reality, but you know, when you really look at God's promises and you know his sovereignty and you understand that He is in control no matter what, then you can have that attitude of gratitude. You can look at these things more as a learning process, more as a friend, realizing that God's allowed it for a reason and a purpose. We don't know what it is, but thankfully He does. And someday we will know. And I've said it over and over again, one of the things I believe was going to make heaven heaven is the answer to why. Oh, wow, God, oh, man, thank you, Jesus. When we're in heaven and we see the reason some of these things happen and we really understand them. Verse 15, getting sidetracked here tonight. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. You know, we have an expression nowadays, now I've seen everything. Have you ever said that? Now I've seen everything. Well, when did you say that? Well, it's usually when we witness the unexpected. Usually when there's kind of something that's the ultimate surprise. It just kind of blindsides us. Oh, now I've seen everything. You know, I used to think that in my counseling sessions, and then pretty soon somebody else would come in and, oh, man, I hadn't seen everything yet, you know. So this seems Solomon's meaning here is the course of his empty life. In the course of his empty life, he has seen every kind of contradiction. He felt like, man, I've seen all of the things here. He saw just people die young, and he saw wicked ones live to an old age. And he just couldn't grasp a hold of that. He didn't understand it. To him, it didn't make no sense. And so a lot of times when we're surprised by those things, we think, man, I've seen everything. But we haven't seen everything yet. There's more to come. Verse 16 says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And again, this is worldly wisdom. See, Solomon could not detect a fixed relation between righteousness and blessing on the one hand, and sin and punishment on the other hand. He couldn't quite grab those two together. He decided the best policy then would to be avoid extremes. In other words, don't be too righteous or don't be too ungodly. Just kind of walk down the middle. Of course, this is shallow. This is a shallow, unbiblical conclusion. It's called the law of the golden mean, is what it's referred to. By avoiding extreme righteousness and excessive wisdom, one might escape premature destruction. Of course, that's worldly philosophy. This, of course, is untrue. God's standard for His people is that they should not sin. Bottom line. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. Now, of course, we all do because we're still in the flesh. 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not within you. But what this is here talking about is sin doesn't have to have power over us. We don't have to continue in the same sin on and on and on, thinking, well, that's just the way it is. No, God's given us the power to overcome that. And it's His guarantee for His people that they are immortal until their work is done for Him. When we come to Jesus, as long as He's got something for us to do, we're going to be here. We're not going to leave this place one moment before He's ready for us to. Until He's done with us. As believers, He's got a work for us. He's got a purpose for us. And when we're fulfilling that calling, He's going to keep us here until we're done with that calling. Verse 17 says, do not be overly wicked nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? So the other danger in Solomon's reckoning was extreme wickedness. The foolhardy man can also be cut off before his time. The one that just goes off into, you know, all kinds of debauchery ends up, you know, killing himself before he should. And then this middle of the road policy is therefore the ideal toward which we should strive, says Solomon. We should strive for this middle of the road, he's saying. Again, worldly wisdom. It is clear that these are man's reasonings and not God's revelations. These verses right here about this being in the middle is not God's wisdom. This is man's reasoning. God cannot condone sin at all. He cannot be around it. His standard is always perfection. Now, perfection means we only find it in Jesus. There was only one perfect, and that was Jesus. For all you perfectionists out there, I'm sorry, you'll never obtain it. Not on this earth. It's not going to happen. But you can strive for excellence. Excellence is obtainable. Excellence is just doing your best and let God do the rest. And so excellence is still a high standard, still a high calling, but it's obtainable. Perfectionism isn't. But we're perfect in Jesus, and that's the key. Verse 18 said, it is good that you grasp this. It is good that you grasp this. And also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So according to Solomon, the best policy is to grasp this fact, the untimely fate of the overly righteous man, and not let go of the opposite fact. The opposite fact, the one who fears God will escape both the pitfalls. And Solomon is saying, but why walking in the middle? You're going to escape either or of them. But this advice wrongly puts God in favor of moderation. And that's not the God that we serve. It puts God in favor of moderation in sin and in unrighteousness. And so that's not the way God would have it. That's not godly wisdom. But it arose from Solomon's observations under the sun. Again, worldly observation. Unless we remember that, we can be puzzled by this worldly philosophy. You can read, well, it says here, you know, just to walk the middle of the road, walk the fence. But we have to understand, this is man's wisdom. That's not God's revelation or God's perspective. It's man's wisdom at that point. And so you have to sort that out when you read the Word of God. And that's where you have to study to show yourself approved. Not just read it and let it go. Study it. Study it and know what it's saying. Verse 19. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. So Solomon believes that wisdom gives more strength and protection to a man than 10 rulers over a city, which simply means that wisdom is greater than the armed might of an army. God is not necessarily on the side of the biggest battalions, the biggest armies. Look what he did with Gideon. You know, he had all these men. He cut them down. He kept cutting them down. For he just had a few. You know, look what's happened in the last several years in Israel, when Israel was surrounded, and one guy in that one tank just kind of up down, and he stood off the whole army against them, and God was able to use that. You know, so he doesn't really put a lot of account in numbers. It's in who you are in Him and how you acknowledge Him. Verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good." And does not sin. So there's the bottom line. Are you thinking you're just good enough? Well, the scripture is clear. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. All have sinned. All need a Savior. And that's what we need to take out to the world around us. The fact that this verse begins with 4 shows that it is vitally connected with what precedes. All the things that he was talking about the moderation and things, he comes to this conclusion, for there is not a just man. There is no one who does good. You know, and so what is the connection? The connection is that we all need the benefits of wisdom, godly wisdom. And Solomon has been describing, because they're all imperfect. All these things he's been describing is imperfect. And there is no one who is absolutely righteous within himself, who invariably does good, who never sins. No one. All have sinned. And, you know, this is over and over in this chapter, do we see this here. Generally, verse 20 is taken to teach the universality of sin, and that application is legitimate. But I believe in this context, it's been said by other commentators that the verse tells why we stand in need of a close alliance with that wisdom which has just been described. We need to stand in alliance with that wisdom. All the worldly wisdom above that, we come to this truth that there's none good. That's the bottom line. We just have to get to that wisdom where there is none good. And so we come to that point in there tonight, and I think I'm going to just close right there, dude, because I think that's the point of this chapter. Is that no one is good, especially in and of themselves. We can't think, well, I've been a good person. you know, I'm doing some good things. I'm doing this or doing that. We all know people like that. We all know people. We work around them. We live around them. We have them in our families and everything else. And I think it's really critical for us in these days and times to be able to take that good news to them. That good news that, no, you're not good. You're not good enough in and of yourself. You need Jesus. You've got to have Jesus. And that's so critical. That's so important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that as we come to you this evening and